Good, thank God.
Thank God. Right. So welcome everyone back from Pesach.
No, I'm back.
You all look like in good shape.
You look in so much.
Right, right. Okay, I want to look at the first Mishnah in Avos today. We'll get back to Chumash next week, and maybe in a few weeks also we'll do another Mishnah from Avos, just to sprinkle it into Vayikra. I discussed this in a much shorter form on Shabbos. Melody was there, but we'll make it new enough for you to make it worthwhile to come. The first Mishnah in Avos, the Pirkei Avos, begins with an unusual introductory statement. Moshe kibel Torah mi Sinai. Moshe received the Torah from Sinai. Umisoro li Yoshua, and he transmitted to Yoshua, the Yoshua to the Zkenim, Yoshua to the Zkenim, the elders included the Shoftim, Uzkenim leNeviim, the eldest of the Neviim, Neviim from Shmuel HaNavi on, and that was the chain of the Mesoro, uNeviim Misarua LaShekneses HaGdola, and the Neviim conveyed it, transmitted the Mesoro, the Torah, to the AshekNeses HaGdola. AshekNeses HaGdola was a legislative slash judicial body that governed the affairs, the spiritual affairs of the Jewish people. When we returned from Bavel, after the first Churban, when the second Beis HaMikdash was rebuilt, and in fact, the second Beis HaMikdash was rebuilt under the guidance and supervision of the Anshei Knesset HaGdola, the men of the Great Assembly. So who are they? The Anshei Knesset HaGdola were originally 120. That's why, by the way, the Knesset in Israel chose to have 120, because of that reason, that symbolism, including Nevi'im, Chagai Zechariah Malachi, Mordechai, Daniel, and other famous figures that we have, and some that are completely unknown to us. So they became the repositories of the Masorah. Hey, Mamru Shlosha Dvarim. They said three things. Hebu Masunim Badin. You have to be very deliberate in judgment. Va'amidu Tamidim Harve. And you should raise up many students, many disciples. How are you? Va'asu Siog LaTorah. And make a fence around the Torah. I want to understand the first part of the Mishnah, and I want to understand the second part of the Mishnah. What is the connection between one and the other? Especially, the beginning question is, why is the introduction to Avos the Shalshela Samasoro, the chain of tradition, of the transmission of the Torah? By rights, it should have been at the beginning of Shas, before Brachos. Moshe kibel Torah mi Sinai, and then Umsur Lachkenes HaGdola, at the end of their period, the period of the Tanoim, they produced the Mishnah, Meimus Lachkenes Kriyat Shema Ba'arvis. When do we start saying Kriyat Shema at night, which is the first Mishnah in Brachos? Instead, the Mishnah is placed, the Shalshelas HaKabbalah is placed in the Zikin, the fourth of the fifth orders of Shas, and toward the end of the Zikin. So why is it the introduction to Avos? And if the Shalshelas HaKabbalah is the introduction to Avos, so what is the connection to the last three phrases? And what is the magnificence of these phrases? You'd think, HaShekneses HaGdolah, they're going to leave us with earth-shaking words that will impact on our souls and never leave us. What do they say? Hebu Masunim Adin. Be deliberate in judgment. Don't rush. V'hamidu tamidim harbe, and raise many disciples. And nasu siog l'Torah. Make a fence around the Torah. What is so profound about that? Many times, by the way, you find in Avos things that to us, to the untrained eye, would appear to be platitudes. Things which are obvious. Of course, nothing is obvious in Avos, and nothing is obvious in the Torah, for that matter. The Torah is Aruka Meretz Mido or Chovim Iniyom. It's longer than the expanse of the earth and wider than the seas. It is a depth that we can only scratch the surface of. And nothing is simple and everything is profound. And especially Avos, what appears to us to be like a masecht of nice maxims, aphorisms, really penetrate to the heart of what the human personality is, what the different midos, the character traits that make up the human personality are, and therefore it's a treatise on ethical perfection, which is not stam you know, things to read in a fortune cookie, even though sometimes it sounds like that, but if they're understood properly as the Divrei Chazal, and we see that there is a depth to the understanding of the human personality that only benefits us. It's interesting. Albos only misafto, there is no halacha, there is no mitzvah. It's unique in all of Shas. Why is that? The first Mishnah deals with the Mesorah. Now, and that Mishnah, the Mesorah, is introducing this Mesechta that deals with human personality traits and human character. The Tiferes Yisrael writes that a person should never think that all we need to do to gain Olam Haba is do the mitzvahs of the Torah. In fact, a few weeks we'll discuss those two statements of Chazal, that when we recite Avos and Shul, we preface it and suffix it. Kol Yisrael Yeshim Chalak Olam Haba, and Ratzon Kodesh Baruch Hu L'Zakos Yisrael. So that we'll get to sometime in May. But it just occurred to me now, it's not that I'm organized, it just, you know, occurred to me on the way here, it'd be interesting areas to discuss. But nonetheless, the Mishnah starts with every Jew having a share, a portion in the world to come. So Tiferes Yisrael says that here the Mishnah hastens to add, Moshe Kibbol Torah Misinai, that Torah does not only encompass mitzvahs. And a person shouldn't think that all we need to have perfection in this world is simply to do the mitzvahs. We need tikkun amidos as well. Tikkun amidos, the perfection of our character. Without perfection of character, then we're essentially robots or monkeys who are doing different acts. It's not even, shleimus is not even found in mere actions, just to do things. To do actions like put on tefillin or eat kosher or say words in tefillah. Shleimus is found only in how those actions impact on our soul and shape our character. So he knows, it's possible for a person to do the mitzvahs of the Torah and be contemptible. It's very possible. He notes in the Tiferes Yisrael that kosher onshon shel midos, that the punishment a person gets for bad midos is worse than just violating the mitzvahs of the Torah. Strange comment, because there really is no punishment for a bad midah. If a person is angry or jealous or greed, what's really the punishment? What's the answer? A mitzvah you fail to daven, so you're wrong, so you can make it up. Some things you can't make up. Steal, you have to return. But there's a defined punishment that is commensurate to the act. The onesh of a midah is almost self-justified. What's the punishment of a midah? It's the mitzvah itself. If a person is jealous or prone to anger or greed or any other type, any other bad character trait, then that is the punishment. Because it completely distorts a person's life. And we know someone who is subject to greed or anything, they can't live. They can compartmentalize also. But whenever the stimulus will come about, able to live, but my life will be completely destroyed. That's why kasha onshon shel midos, the punishment of having a bad mid is worse. A mitzvah you can do tshuva for. It's in fact easier to do a tshuva for an avera than it is to do tshuva for a midah rav. You know, the Rambam says in the seventh parak of Hilchos Tshuva that just like we do tshuva for maisim ra'im, we do tshuva for our sins, we have to repent our sins before Rosh Hashanah and during Seis Mei Tshuva, he's you have to tshuva for Midos Rose as well. He has a list of 10. You have to do tshuva for that too, to think, what is it about my character that has led me to sin or leads me to say or do certain things? If we uncover that, then we'll be able to understand more about ourselves. So it's not only the Derech Eretz Kodmo LaTorah, but Derech Eretz really is a vital part of the shleimus ha'adam, of the perfection of the human being. And without that, a person will be corrupted. It's very interesting. We don't say that shleimus comes through mitzvos exclusively. We don't look at it that way. Because we know it's not true. Besides, the Chazal tells us it's not true. Shleimus comes through mitzvos and maisim tovim. Maisim tovim being a reflection of good midos. It's interesting. You think maisim tov or mitzvos also? No, it's not true. So mitzvah is not necessarily maisim tov, but it's still a mitzvah. Maisim tovim is a reflection of good character, of good values, and that is a very crucial part of development as well, and what it means to be a Yehudi. So it's also part of Torah. That's another point. Moshe kibol Torah miSinai, you'd think, what's the Torah? The Torah is Taryag, all the mitzvahs of the Torah. The Chumash comes out to tell us it's not so. There's a lot more to the Torah than the Targ Mitzvahs. And I dare say, don't, there's a small group that's might say it to you, but don't tell anyone else. I dare say that it is sometimes, much more of our lives is consumed by the expression of good or bad mitzvos than by mitzvos or averos, by Taryag. Of course it's related. It's related, but it's almost separate categories, really. Because a person could do mitzvos and have bad mitzvos.
But the opposite, really.
Yeah, bad mitzvos, you do mitzvos also.
Yeah, no, but if
good mitzvos?
But if you have good mitzvos, then you're going to do matzim
tovim. Yes, but not necessarily mitzvos. All right? It's also true. A person with a very good mitzvah, not understand the Torah and think, well, you know, it's not for him, not for her. Yes. We help very kindly. We help God judge us kindly. That's basically it. Right. That's God's decision. That's God's judgment.
They say they live an ethical life.
Right, ethical life, right. There are limits to that, by the way, because a person can strive, and there are people on that level, but they have to stumble in some area when whatever ethical pursuit they have conflicts with a desire, with a trait that has been unrequited or midara or some emotional distortion they have in the realm of God, the realm of Torah. It has to reach a certain it has to be destroyed on some level. What's the proof? The proof is Christianity, really. Because Christianity posits a religion of love and brotherhood and friendship, and that's how they look at the world, except when it comes to Jews. A little better today, but for 19 centuries, it wasn't like that. So you ask, how was the religion of love? We never call it a religion of love. We're just God's people. How does a religion of love wind up in such violence and such hatred? Because there's one area of life in which they have not been able to refine according to the Torah, even according to Shem Mitzvah B'nai Noach. And that one distortion just allowed an entire area of corruption to seep into their existence. Yes. Your real name dropped this morning, huh?
Yeah.
Okay.
So he talks about the removing of the stains. When you do tshuva, it's really a two-process. Even if you don't do it again, there's a whole part where you have to remove that stain. It doesn't come up so closely.
Yes,
so
that's correct. What does he mean by that, the stain?
Well, because any sin that you do has to affect who you are.
Yeah, that's true. I would think it's something else as well. It does make an imprint on the person, but I'm talking even from a different approach. What I'm saying is, when a person sins, it's not only the stain that remains, the imprint on the person's soul that has to be cleansed, but there's certain motivations. There's a reason why the person did that. What underlay the sin? What produced the person? I take a simple case. What motivates a person to speak Lashon Hara? Well, it's obvious. But how do we uproot those traits which would incline us to speak Lashon Hara? That really is a test. It's not just the act, is what you're saying. Correct. It's not just the act. The stain, he may mean the stain after the sin, which is also true. I'm saying the predisposition. Both, of course. The predisposition that led to the sin. If one can deal with the predispositions, then you know the sin won't come back. That is the method of tshuva.
You're going to do the sin again.
Right.
Even though that's why you said, God, to do the sin, let's say the next time you don't do it.
Right.
But unless
yes.
You change your
Not that I know about it, but the 12-step programs. they uncover the motivation, the predispositions that lead a person to gambling or narcotics or alcohol, etc. It's the predispositions which lead a person there. I'm not saying it's genetic, by the way.
The second time you might do it, the third time, the fourth time, but if it changed who you are, like you were saying, or the
That's correct. Of course. Yes. Yes, yes. The irony, of course, is that we maintain you can't really change a predisposition. You can only rechannel it. And that's what they teach, by the way, in these in the 12-step program, that the desire will always be there, but you have to rechannel it in a different direction, and then you'll be healthy. And that's what it is. I once, you know, it's amazing, you think about it. I once accompanied someone from our neighborhood to a program. They asked me to come with them. And the person gets up, and that's how I learned a lot from being there. The person gets up and says, my name is such and such, and I'm an alcoholic now for 33, he said, I haven't had a drink in 33 years. Okay, what's that?
He's never an alcoholic, he's a recovering alcoholic.
Recovering alcoholic for 33 years, correct. So I'm saying to myself, wow, the guy hasn't had a drink in 33 years. 33 is a long time. And he's still coming down every week, twice a week. Now you see the power of a midah ra, as well as the greatness of a human being. So I wasn't Jewish either. Greatness of a human being who can overcome that inclination and recognize his weakness and still keep after it. At 10 years, 33 years. That's amazing if you think about it. So that's also part of Torah. It's Moshe Kibbel Torah Misinai. Now I want to understand each phrase. What's Misinai? Misinai, the Bartanura said, is Mimisha Nigla Misinai, the one who revealed himself at Sinai, of course, to give the lie to those who say the Torah is not Min HaShemayim. God revealed himself at Sinai in a very public, dramatic way that made a deep impression on the observers, made a deep impression on us, by the way, because we are the B'nai Masor too. So that's Misinai, Mimisha Nigla Misinai. What Misinai means that God gave the Torah to Moshe in one place. So you shouldn't think, as others have in the last two centuries, become more popular in the world, and it's the reigning theory in academia today, despite all the evidence to the contrary, that the Torah was given, God forbid, over centuries by different people and compiled in some loose confederation of documents at some later point in Jewish history. No. Talmud teaches us, Moshe Kibbel Torah Misinai. It was all in one place at one time. The Rambam says that you shouldn't think that even a mitzvah like Milah or Gid HaNoshe, not to eat the sinew from the leg of the animal, which are in the Torah in Parshas Bereishis. Avram had a Milah, and the Bnei Yaakov were told not to eat Gid HaNoshe. He said you shouldn't think that we don't eat Gid HaNoshe, or we do Milah because Avram did it. It's not true. We do Milah and don't eat Gid HaNoshe for only one reason, because that was part of the Torah Misinai. Whatever came to us is from Sinai. Even if it had an origin before, that's not why we do it. We do it because God ratified it, so to speak, in terms of the older mitzvahs, and commanded us anew at Sinai that this is part of the corpus of Torah. What is the Torah that Moshe was Mekabel? So the simple shot, of course, is that, we all received the Torah at Sinai. Moshe wasn't the only one. We all stood there. But the Mefreshim explained Moshe Kibbel Torah Misinai is a reference to the Masorah. And that really is our topic today. It means that he received the Torah Shebal Peh, not the Torah Shebal Sav, or not just the Torah Shebal Sav. We all received the Torah Shebal Sav. It's the Torah Shebal Peh, which was the unique transmission that took place on the mountain 40 days to Moshe at Sinai. Yes, ma'am.
So, just on the paper, I actually think about it, because it says, Bechoma Amra Imetakola, that he heard it.
Right.
So, in my mind, I always thought that the impression was so strong, they didn't just hear it, but they actually saw it. But then I was thinking that maybe the word Ra'im meant that, in a way, they had the ability to see the Ksav a little, not just the Torah Shebal Peh. To me, it seemed like maybe they could... The first time I really thought about the Ra'im.
Could be.
That they actually saw.
Funny you should mention it. I was sitting here just a few hours ago, right in the seat, learning the Nefesh HaChaim of Reb Chaim Volozhin, and he mentioned this very point. about V'chol ha'am ro'em es ha'kolos, which is at the end of the Yisra, that they saw the sounds. And the Gemara says that they saw what was audible, and they heard what was visible. So what does that mean? So he says, Kedar Kabakodesh, it's in the second Shahr, I think it's Karakid Aleph, he says that it means that their senses were nullified. We perceive things through our senses, sight, hearing, smell, etc. At Sinai, they were elevated to a level where they did not perceive their senses. They just had, reading his words, they had a hasaga, an intellectual attainment, as if the stimuli went directly to their minds, bypassing the senses. Because the senses are limited. You know, we can only see a certain distance, we can only hear a certain distance, but the mind is really capable of tremendous things, more than we put in. You know, we put a lot of nonsense in our minds, so it gets very crowded in there. But theoretically, our minds can absorb a great deal of knowledge. So that's what the pshat, that's what Reb Chaim said, that it's Ronas HaKolos, their senses were nullified. And because the senses were nullified, so therefore they had as pure an intellectual awareness of any phenomena that any human being could ever have. That's what he writes. That's Ronas HaKolos. So what was the Torah? The Torah was the Tar Sheva Peh. It was the oral Torah. The Gra mentions that there is no mitzvah in the Torah, no mitzvah of Taryag that does not have Tar Sheva Peh on it. It can't be, because by definition, there have always been sects of Jews that have stumbled in this very area. The fact that Torah Zman HaShemayim was universally accepted amongst Jews until the Reform Movement in the 1790s. But the notion of Torah encompassing two different Torahs, Torah Shebichsav, Torah Shebalpeh, so we'll see already in the time of the Tanoim, when the Mesorah was undergoing a full explication after the period of Mansh Pensagola, you had different sects arise, the Tzedukim and the Baisusim and the Karaites a little later on, and really in that sense the Reform and Conservative today who don't accept the divinity of the Torah Shebalpeh. And that really is the difference between what we believe, what we maintain, and all the other movements. If you accept the divinity of the Torah Shebalpeh, it means that every detail of the system is part of the system of Torah. If you don't, and you just say, as they do, that no, man, if some form don't accept the Torah Mishnah altogether, let's say conservatives do, for argument's sake, let's say they do, but they deny that Torah Shebalpeh is divine, what they're basically saying is that that's the Torah, and man came along and interpreted it in different ways, and we have the right to interpret it as well. Of course, the flaw in the argument is, well, why you and not me? I mean, if they can interpret, I'm a person too. So is Betty. So why is it limited to them? In fact, the great ideological flaw of the movement is that one of the mitzvahs of the Torah is lo sosum and adavah shegidu chol yom u'smol. You have to listen to the rabbanim, listen to rabbis. Well, if you don't have to listen to the rabbi, if you deny that Torah is divine, or you deny, like if I reform them, I mean, why should I listen to anything the rabbi says? The Torah they deny says, listen to the rabbis, they deny that Torah. So you're caught in a logical circle, in circular reasoning. The same thing with the conservative movement. If they say that lo sosur doesn't apply, that we are able to differ from our ancestors or deviate from their interpretations, the authorized interpretation of the Torah, because it never was authentic, then why listen to anyone? Anyone says, why that rabbi here, that rabbi there? What's the difference? Do whatever you want. Which, in fact, is what happened. There's a very low percentage of mitzvah observance because of that ideological weakness. It undermines the whole foundation of any authoritative system when you could say that the authority is speculative or not mandatory. Because if it's not mandatory, then why listen? We're living in a Western liberal society where people can make their own decisions, so why listen to any person who gets up and says that you have to do this, you can't do that? And that really is the flaw. So it's not a it's not a coincidence that in Orthodox you have greater mitzvah observance and in conservatism you have much less. Because it's one of the things that they lament, theoretically, should be the same, right? There's such a thing as kashrus. They don't deny that it's kashrus. They don't deny that it's Shabbos. The problem is once you undermine the system of the Masorah, why listen to it? You say it, you say this. The guy across the street says something else, I listen to him too. Once you undermine the system of the Masorah, why do anything? And that's the weakness. Inherently, you can make an argument that there should be no difference in levels of observance between the Orthodox and the Conservatives. Get the Reform for a second. No difference, because they also maintain this halachic system. But they deny the Masorah. Once you deny the Masorah, then everything becomes flimsy. The foundation is flimsy, they can't stand, and people sink through a foundation which collapses. Yes?
So how do you determine the differences between interpretation? Interpretation came from, you know,
I would not say necessarily Ruach HaKodesh. That's a different level. How do we say?
Interpretation. The
Tarshabal Peh. Right. So, okay, it's very good. So, like the Gros said, there's no mitzvah in Taryag that doesn't Tarshabal Peh. And there are many mitzvahs of the Torah that are unintelligible that Tarshabal Peh. Many, many more than we think. For example, see, the Gros writes, Tfilin. The Torah says, Yotatavos Benin Echo. It doesn't explain what Tatachos are. Same thing with Titus. Same thing with Mezuzah. The Torah never defines what a Mezuzah is, or what you put in the Mezuzah, and how you put it. All these things are left to Tarshish Bapeh. The clearest example is Shechita. Because the Torah says, V'zavachta mi b'karcha u'mitzoncha, you get there at Yisrael, asher tzivi sicha. You will shecht your animals when Jews were permitted after the era of the desert to slaughter animals not only for the purpose of korbanos, but simply because they wanted to eat them. So the Torah says, v'zavachta, you will slaughter them as I commanded you. Of course. Where did the Torah command us? It's not in the Torah. It's not in the Torah. It's in the Torah Shabbat Peh. So what God was doing was referencing the tzivul he gave to Moshe on Sinai by simply saying, Kasher tzivi sicha, as I have commanded you. I read the whole pasuk. You see, we always quote the pasuk in the fragment, but it's important to know the whole pasuk. If I find it, my eye keeps skipping over it. Oh, here it is. Yeah. Kirchak mimcha makom asher v'cha Hashem lakecha l'asum shmo sham. When you're distant from a place, you want to eat meat. V'zavachta mibakarcha mitzoncha. You'll shech. You'll slaughter from your cattle and your sheep. Asher nasan Hashem l'cha kasher tzivizicha. As God gave you, that God has given you. Kasher tzivizicha, as I commanded you, Moshe. Where did God command us? That's the Chazal. He commanded us to Sinai because you don't find it anywhere else in the Torah. So in that case, you have, and it's interesting, the Rambam mentions this also, that you never find in these broad areas, Ulkachtem lochem bayom rishon priyetz hadar. On Sukkot we take a priyetz hadar. The Torah doesn't say it's an esrog. How do we know it's an esrog? The Torah doesn't say what a sukkah is. Heaven what a sukkah is. All that's Torah Shabbat Peh. And you never find, historically, that Jews came along and said, it's not an esrog, it's a lemon, or it's an apple, or tefillin are round and white. You never have those types of disagreements. We have machlokos, even in those areas, there are machlokos, but only on the most minute details, like the famous machlokos, Rashi Rabbeinu Tam, which goes back to the Gemara, how you order the Parshios and the Tefillin Shel Rosh. Well, the Gemara mentions already. But those are the details. But on the basic framework of the mitzvah, who say halacha l'moshe m'Sinai, there's no machlokas on, because they always did the same thing. Always had the same pair of tefillin, the same esrog, and the same lulav, and sukkah, and tzitzis, and shechita. No one ever came along and said, shechita is not the two simonim, the trachea and the esophagus of the animal, but chopped his head off, or shoot him. No, because the Zavachta Kasher Tzidisicha has lingered in Jewish life since Maimon Har Sinai, 3,319 years ago. So that is the Torah Shabbat Peh. Now you ask why Machlokos arose. Machlokos arose for a number of reasons. Especially, I mean, the Gemara relates it to Shalshimshu called Tzarkom, that times of persecution came, they couldn't sit and learn, so the Masorah itself at a later period became lost, or not lost, but some of the details became submerged in the murkiness of the times. I think there's a broader reason to it. Machlokos only arise, or mostly arise, when there is a conflict of values, a conflict of interests. A machlokos is always two different halachic principles in conflict. And two different halachic principles in conflict. That's what a machlokos is. Two different halachic principles in conflict. Conflict. How do you say it in Canada? In conflict. That's why we say Elu ve'elu Diril Kim Chaim. They're both Diril Kim Chaim, both the words of the living God. How's it possible? It's because they're both principles. But one maintains this principle should take precedence here, and the other maintains this principle should take precedence here. How is the conflict resolved? So that is a technical question. Every system of law, by the way, has such a thing called conflicts of laws. In fact, the course in law school that I took, conflicts. What do you do when the rulings, say, of two administrative agencies, or for that matter, two laws of Congress, clash, and they would lead to different results depending on which you apply? Well, the courts resolve. So there's always a mechanism by which conflicts are resolved. So we have the same thing in Torah. Safek d'oraisa l'chumra, safek d'rabbanan l'kula. If it's a safek in a rabbinic matter, it can't be resolved, we're lenient. Safek in a d'oraisa, Torah matter, we're stringent. And even within the realm of halacha, there was always a way to resolve conflicts. When halacha was at its pristine level, Sanhedrin existed. There are two opinions. Sanhedrin resolved. The kamt v'alisa alamakom. You'll go to the Beit HaMikdash, the Lishkas HaGos, the Sanhedrin sat, and they'll resolve all conflicts. Now that, in fact, is what happened until and through the period of Ashkenaz HaGdol. We'll get back to that in a moment. So Moshe received the Torah at Sinai with all its klalim and pratim, in principle, or the categories, as well as the pratim as well. And also, he received the formula by which the Torah would be deciphered, the Yud Gimel Midos Shatar Nedreshes Bahed, which is really a code, which to us unlocks the secrets of the Torah. A person who has the Yud Gimel Midos, and we can't do this ourselves, by the way, this is part of the system of the Talmud, but a person who understands the Yud Gimel Midos, we have the famous ones, Havachomer, and Gezer Shova, etc. But there are others too. They had them. This formula Moshe gave them. A person who tries to look at the Torah without the Yud Gimel Midos, I always say it's like I look at an x-ray. I can see an x-ray. I can even make out certain things. Do I know what it says? No. Could I see a fracture? Probably yes. Can I see more than that? I doubt it very much. Do I know the intricacies? Of course not. That's the same way with Torah without the Torah Shebaal Peh. People try to, for example, we never paskin a shiloh looking at a puzzle that we wouldn't do. Because you need to know how the pasuk was explicated, how the pasuk was understood over the years. Now, kibel is also interesting. Moshe kibel Torah Misinai. The Maharal says kibel to receive, to be mekabel is to be limited. All right? Think of a kli, a vessel. You have a container that holds a quart, and you pour a gallon into it. What's going to happen? It overflows. So the human mind, for all its greatness, is limited too. It's certainly limited in comparison to the Torah, which is infinite, the Chochmas Hashem, which cannot be limited or qualified. So even the most perfected person, Moshe Rabbeinu, the one with the greatest intellect, even he was just the Mekabel, and only he received that Torah that he could. But there's a difference between Mekabel and being a Moser. A Moser can give something to someone else. So to go back to our muscle of the Kli, if you fill a quart container, so granted you can't put a gallon into it. But you can take that quart container and give it to someone else. And that's umisora liYoshua. Yoshua received, Moshe transmitted to Yoshua that kli of the Torah and the Tarshi Baal Peh. Yoshua is Canaan, and then it wasn't even a misora, but it was a natural process. Yoshua is Canaan, Canaan Neviim. Neviim is Sorua, Lanche Knesset Agdola. The Neviim were Mosrim, the Torah, exactly like Moshe did. So now we come to the one crucial point in the development of the Mesorah. The Mesorah the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah had was identical to the one Moshe received from Sinai. There's no machlokas at all. The machlokas only start in the period of the Zugos, which follows Antigonus Ishzocha, one machlokas that Jews argue about for three centuries. Could happen too. Happened today also. We have many more things to argue about for three centuries. But until then, there was no difference in the Mesorah. Now, why is that? So you see, Moshe Kibbol Tormis Mesorah Yeshua, Shulz Kainz Kainz Levim, when Levim Ashi Kess Agdola. It was the giants of the generation. Kids always ask, how do you know? You play telephone, the message is distorted. Even great women ask that question too. Distorted. Yes, distorted because the message is being muted and it's not fully audible, and it's usually some ludicrous message to begin with, so it's not heard clearly. It's muffled. You don't hear it. The Mesorah is not the province of every person. It's the province of a very few people. Yoshua to the Shoftim, Shmuel Anovi, Eli HaKohen, David HaMelech, etc. It's an amazing thing. How many people does the Rambam count in the introduction of the Yad HaZakah, the Bali Mesorah, from Moshe's time to Ravashi's time? Ravashi was a Sof Talmud in the year 475 of the Common Era. The Rambam counts 40 people. 40 people? How long a period is that? 14 centuries. All right? It sounds a little far-fetched. No. So I did the math. You divide 1,400 into 40 people, it's 35 years per person. That's not so bad. That's not so bad. Rabbi Wein, I remember hearing this a year or two ago, had a beautiful account of the Seder, even his own Seder. At a Seder where you find, and thank God in our time it's more common, four generations, all right? They'll be from the great-grandparent to the great-grandchild sitting at one table. Well, think of how many years, as I'm quoting him now, how many years does that encompass? Just that one Seder, if you go back to the great-grandparent, let's say he saw his grandparents. He sat at a Seder with his grandparents, who in our day could have been born, say, 1840, 1830. And he's with his great-grandchildren, whose grandchildren or great-grandchildren will live, say, to the end of the 21st century. You're talking one Seder table encompassing 250 years. 250 years? We received the Torah 3,319 years ago. That's not even 16, 17 Seder tables that we're talking about. So it seems like a long period of time. It is a long period of time, 3,300 years, 33 centuries. But in the context of Jewish life, and in the context of even the Seder, which is the night of the Mesorah, the night we set aside to transmit the Mesorah to our children, it's not that long at all. It's not that long at all. So that itself is a great bracha. 40 people, and not 40 people playing telephone, but 40 people immersing themselves in the Chochmas Hashem. Now, this unbroken chain is one of the glories of Klal Yisrael. And there's no doubt that people of the Mesorah, and this is really the dividing line, unfortunately, in the Jewish world, either part of the Mesorah or you're not part of the Mesorah. And if you're part of the Mesorah, then we have to reflect on what a glorious system it is. And one other thing, why is the Mesorah the way it is? Because HaKadosh Baruch Hu is the one who governs the Mesorah. He gave us the system, and therefore he is really Mimaneh. He appoints in some way that Klal Yisrael seem to accept, no matter how fractious we are, the Bali Mesorah in every generation. We know the way the Mesorah is conveyed. The Gedolei Hador seem to emerge. They don't need the public relations agents. They seem to emerge. This is a fulfillment of God's promise of Le'omosh HaTorah Zemitichot Vizarachim Midizarazaracha. Not alone. That the Torah will never depart from you, your your descendants, their descendants, forever, never depart. The guarantor is that God is the one who looks over the Messiah. Yes.
If we really do the Gedolah,
right?
It's a very sad concept that we can't have a Sanhedrin. That we can't decide on 70 people to make up the Sanhedrin so we could have a unified body.
Right.
Really,
that's true. I look at it differently, though. It's the same thing with the Beis HaMikdash. You think we're worthy of a Beis HaMikdash? Worthy of a Sanhedrin? You think all Klal Yisrael, Sanhedrin came and decided X? You think people listen to them? From my humble experience, not so. All right? You hope so, but the reality is not so. It's not so. Zoraya, you have an attempted Sanhedrin sitting in Tveria now. It was formed 2 years ago with something like a hum, some less so. Did anybody listen to them? What's that? Rav Steinfeld is the... See? It's been in all the papers, and you didn't hear it. Well, that's why. They wanted to bring a Karban Pesach 2 weeks ago. Do people accept it? No. Because the answer is, who are they? All right? That's the level that we're on now. We're still in the on the level of, who are they to tell me what to do? All right? You have to overcome that and want to be subservient to the system and to the authorities of the system, and then it'll be a little different. So the question is, why Yoshua? Why Yoshua? Umisarli Yoshua. Why did Moshe choose Yoshua? Rashi says, why not Elazar Pinchas? Well, yes and no. Because you could say that if it's a Sanhedrin, you have to be subservient. You don't have the right to say no. I'll tell you why. It's because the only one who maintains, one of the giants who maintains that you can establish a Sanhedrin before the future world is the Rambam. All right? Rambam says it openly. Rambam says you can have smicha again. All the Gadol Eretz Yisrael will ordain one person. You're going to reinstitute the smicha from Moshe Rabbeinu's time. He in turn can ordain others, and that's exactly what they did. All the Gadol Eretz Yisrael, right? Whatever. That's one of the problems. But they don't, not everyone accepts the Rambam in that. So even to have a formative meeting, you can't agree. You can't agree. All right. Right.
But it's really about the people that aren't agreeing.
What's that? The people, right. Let the people off the hook. Okay.
If the Rabbanim would not have to do go and review, the Rabbanim would say, yes, these 70 people can do it, it would lead to the...
Blame the rabbi.
Yeah.
So 1995, just to give you a little history on a different area, in 1995, I was invited to attend a meeting in New York City of like 7-8 right-wing groups trying to coordinate strategies against Oslo, all right? And every right-wing group was there, and the idea was to make a 7-person body that would establish policies, and everyone was making statements on their own, doing things that overlap or whatever. Sounded very good. It was an agreement, right? Wonderful thing. Speak with one, have one voice, because one voice will cause everything to coalesce. Sounded very good. Then the question became, who's on the 7-man body? All right, so the very first thing that happened is one of the right-wing groups said, we agree to 7-man body, we just want 4 seats. And then the second group said, no, we want 4 seats. You don't deserve, we have more members. At that point, I walked out, and that was the end of it, because I said, that's exactly what happens. Sanhedrin is no different. It's not a problem only of the rabbis. It's a problem with people, too. The people are not ready for it. When people are ready, we'll know. When will people be ready? I'll tell you when. Rahman al-Islam, when the situation is desperate enough that we have nowhere else to turn. Ein lana lishoin ela alavina shvashamayim. That's when people will come around. In any event, umasar li Yoshua. So Rashi says, why Yoshua, not Pinchas or Elazar? So Rashi says because Moshe saw two traits in Yoshua. Sharatzul Moshe l'mishaya meimis atzum min urov. He wanted to convey the Torah, convey the Masorah, to someone who killed himself over the Torah from his earliest youth. Balei hachma in the tents of wisdom. Yoshua benun naar le'amish mitoch oil. Yoshua benun as a lad never left Moshe's tent. And secondly, konashem tov ba'olam. He had a good name in the world. So how does either criteria, the fact in Masora, the fact that he was nameless, that's he's diligent. He's very diligent, very active, very energetic, very industrious in his learning. So what? Doesn't mean he has the kishronos. What about Hanashem Tavlatsno? He has a good reputation. People have a good reputation, bad reputation. What's the difference in terms of Masora? So I heard from my Rebbe, both important. What it means that Yeshua Memis Atzmo Minuro Be'ole HaChochmo, that Yeshua was attached to Torah from his earliest youth. He didn't have issues that he had to overcome. Of any adolescent rebellion, he didn't have any energies that were diverted into other areas that he had to withdraw and again then focus on Torah. So he didn't have to break away from a false conception of life in order to embrace the Torah. Get back to that in a moment. What's called a shame tov v'olav? A person acquires a good name for himself in the world. So Rav Chaik said it means that a person has a good reputation. And the Rambam understood that to mean that the highest level that a person, the highest level a person can achieve in the world is to act towards others motivated purely by avas Hashem, by love of God. If a person acts towards others motivated only by love of God without any personal involvement, and that's Shem Tov. Shem Tov means people see, Shem Tov means people see he's not petty. The person of Shem Ra means he's petty. Shem Tov, we always know he's acting objectively. Agree, disagree, we always know he's acting objectively out of Avas Hashem. This is important, because the two dangers that exist for the Baal Masora is one that he'll distort the Masora by integrating his own feelings and his own biases, and that his motivation in conveying the Masora to others will not be pure. So now you see why Moshe chose Yeshua. Umisor Yeshua. Truth be told, God chose Yeshua. That's what the Torah tells us in Pinchas, that God told Moshe, V'nasata mehotcha olog, you'll give him your majesty. Yeshua was God's choice, but Moshe, of course, anticipated Yeshua, and he saw his greatness. The danger of the Baal Masora is that Yeshua was free for that. Menes atzmo mina urav mal hachochma. From his earliest youth, he was attached to Torah, so he had no false value system. And he had a shem tov. Shem tov means people saw him as objective. Motivated by avas Hashem. Objective, you know, he's not going to distort. And that really has to be, I mean, of course, we're not Yeshua anymore. But that has to be the framework of the Masora, even in our day, that it's administered by people who act without the personal biases or emotions and simply based on a pure objective understanding of Torah as motivated by their Avas Hashem. How do you find 40 such people? Like we did from Moshe's time to Rav Ashi? So the Rambam says, indeed you do, because God does it. We don't have to do it. God set up the system, Masora, and each Baal Masora is effectively appointed by God, and therefore we understand how the system can survive until today. What guidance did the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah leave us? They left us with 3 points. Hevu Mesunim Badin. You have, if you want to be a Baal Masora, if you want to be part of the Masora, you have to be very deliberate in judgment. You can't be hasty. A die and hear something, or you study the Torah, it doesn't come right away. And we know this. Study it's a lifelong process. If a person thinks you'll sit down and acquire the Torah in a day, al regel achas, in the statement of Shammai's interlocutor, it's completely false and naive. So you have to be mesunim, you have to be deliberate, you have to be mesunim b'din, and understand the halacha. Say, this halacha I like, this I don't like. No, don't jump to personal conclusions right away. You have to delve into the area with tremendous depth. Agavurcha, Mefarshim say, that we're all dayanim. How are we all dayanim? We're called upon to judge people all the time. And that's the advice to us as well. Hevi mesunim b'din, be very careful. Don't be hasty. What is one of the pitfalls of our social lives, are trying to help friends, we hear one side. I get this all the time. People come to me and say, you know, in a dispute with someone, they'll say, this is the issue. What would a Beis Din say? So is the question. Because they go, tell her, they want to know. They want to have their ducks in order. So I said, what would a Beis Din say? I have no idea what the Beis Din will say. I can tell what the halacha is. But what the Beis Din will say is dependent on what the other side says. So I always ask, well, what does the other side say? Because if you don't ask that, and granted, how they will convey to you the other side is also, you know, filtered somewhat, but nonetheless, there's another side. It's part of legal training also, that any lawyer goes into a case, you don't only have to master your side, you have to master the other side, because you have to anticipate every argument that's said. That's mesunim badin. If you're going to help someone, or even judge someone's conduct in a dispute, hear the other side too. Until you hear the other side, you don't know anything. It's not that you don't know their side, you don't even know the side of the person who spoke to you. And that's part of the Masorah too. Don't rush. Don't be hasty. V'amidu tamidim harveh. You have to raise up many disciples. This is Machlokas, the Gemara has, who can learn? Famous Machlokas, Beis Shammai, Beis Hillel. Beis Shammai said, only teach a Talmud Hogun, someone who's fit, of fine moral caliber. Whereas Beis Hillel said, no, Yichol Adam, you teach anyone and everyone. If you teach 100, maybe you'll find 10. You teach 10, maybe you'll find 2. Whatever it is. Shlomo made this point in Kohelis as well. Elef Matzasi. Echam Elef Matzasi. 1 in 1,000 you can find. So it's hard. What do we say? So we really pass like Beis Hillel, except in the case of a person who's completely corrupt. Completely corrupt. If someone's completely corrupt, morally corrupt, intellectually bankrupt, then you can't teach them. They need truva first. Torah, it can only be given to a kli tahar, or a kli that at least strives to be tahar. A kli that's tameh, the Gemara says really in Sanhedrin, don't be so quick to answer not bikaris, because kosher came to pakar tfei. You'll make him even more of not bikaris if you answer him, because he's not going to listen. He doesn't have the framework in which you can even relate to the facts, the ideas that you're telling him. Talmidim, talmidim, what does it mean to be maimid talmidim? So, of course, you have to teach Torah to the next generation. Teaching talmidim sharpens one's own understanding of Torah, as we well know. You teach, you learn from the interaction. Umi talmidai yoter mikulam, Rabbi Yochanan Zakkai said. You learn from others even more than you'll just learn on your own. It sharpens our understanding of Torah. A person has to explain and clarify what he says, sharpens his own understanding. But I was struck by the word, ha'amidu talmidim harveh. You have to stand them up. What does it mean? The ideal Talmud stands on his own. The Rav used to berate the institution of parrotism, to be a parrot. He would tell his talmidim, don't just parrot what I say. You have to think also. To be maimid a Talmud means to give the Talmud the ideas and the kishronos, and especially the derech, that the Talmud can be stand on his own. And that really ensures the Mesorah. And it's true. Mesorah becomes frozen if all we have is people parroting what others have said. That doesn't mean we have no respect for precedent. Every legal system does. It's certainly Torah. We're dwarfs standing on the shoulders of giants. But nonetheless, simply to be a parrot does not further the Mesorah. And you find this, by the way, in our world, it's much more common than you think, that people will try to project what the Rav would say today, what Rav Moshe would say today, as if they were alive, and use the mantle of their authority. We're, of course, completely false. It's completely, and it's inappropriate. What Rav Moshe said, we see in his Shuvas. His Shuvas laid on certain klalim, we could apply as well. What if the facts he dealt with change today? You can't rely on him. You have to go to the guttle of your time. The Rav as well. I wrote this in an essay last year. The Rav said certain things about Israeli politics in 1970. Would he say the same thing today? Maybe yes, maybe no. But don't tell me because he said something 37 years ago that necessarily he'll say the same thing today. And the great point that I mentioned is Rav Hirsch wrote in the 1880s. Rav Hirsch, one of the gedolim of 19th century Germany, but really until today we study his works. You can give it his sefer to the B'nai Mitzvah in our shul. He said in the 18, he wrote in the 1880s that he was against Zionism, and he said, Germany is our home and will be our home at Bias Mashiach Sekeinu. All right? Would he say the same thing in 1940? I don't think so. All right? But nonetheless, there is a stream, it's very mild today, but there's a stream of anti-Zionism still in the German Jewish community as a legacy. The reverse said it, be against it. A Gadol B'Torah knows to adjust also. Knows to adjust. Even adjust halacha. Not adjusting halacha. You're adjusting your conclusions to the facts that are before you. That means to be an omeid. Hamidu tamidim arbe. Let them stand on their own. And finally, asu siyag l'Torah. He has to make a fence around the Torah as well. The Mesorah left to anybody, it's going to be trampled. Like Chazal say, like a vineyard without a fence around it, people will just walk through it and trample on the vines. You have to prevent the breaches of the system. So the Mesorah protects us as well. So the question reverts. Why here? Why not at the beginning of Brachos? So I think the answer is that before this Mesechta, which deals with ethical perfection, we have to be informed of what the Mesorah is, to know that this is also part of the Mesorah, not only Tariag Mitzvahs, also part of the Mesorah of Torah Sheba'al Peh, are the ideas that are contained in Meseches Avos, and then we have to know who are these people who are going to give us Musar. What are their credentials? You see the credentials of the Baal Musar. The Rashi explaining why Yoshua was the first Baal Mesorah. Why Zkenim, why Nevi'im, the qualities of the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah. It's not just knowledge, but it's knowledge in a person who has the requisite midos, who has that exquisite personal midos, and therefore he's roi to be a kli that can accept, and a kli that can then pour out to others. And something else as well, that it's not only mitzvahs. It's not only mitzvahs. The focus of our lives, as I said before, most of our lives were not engaged in tayag. We're engaged only in the application of midos tovos and midos ros. So you see, avos, that really makes the Jew. We're only bali mesorah, chosen by Hashem, if we're kalim that can accept the Torah, and we refine and hone and sharpen our midos, in which we all know we're talking about. Every man and woman is flawed. And we all have natures that have to be combated, and traits, different traits for everybody, that incline us in one or a different direction. But we do that, we're not only mekabel the Torah Shebichsav and the Torah Shebaal Peh, but that really is called Torah Kula, and that makes a Jew a servant of Hashem. Okay. I thank you all very much.